Happy Friday, everyone. I do hope you're having a great last day of the work week. You're looking forward to the weekend. Don't forget about the Lord's Day. Don't neglect the assembling together of the saints, as some people are in the habit of doing. We need to be together to encourage one another to love and good deeds, to hear from the Word of God, to serve the work of the Lord, and to praise and worship together with our brothers and sisters in Christ in our home congregation. If you don't have a home congregation, why don't you? Get out there, do your research, find a place near you, get plugged in, stay plugged in. If you are actively looking for a place right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, we'd like to extend an invitation for you to come and check us out. We got a lot of new faces. We'd love to have even more new faces so we can all work together as the body of Christ. We're going to open the Bible again to Isaiah chapter 59. We're going to start at verse number 14. Remember the context. Isaiah speaking from God to the Israeli people, but by extension to all of us throughout all of history. Basically letting us know we're all in a mess because of our choice to sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember, in this most recent section of Isaiah 59, Paul quotes from that in the book of Romans to develop his thesis that effectively we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Doesn't matter what your background is, whether you're Jew or Gentile. All of us have sinned and fall short. And so that's where we're driving with the words of Isaiah here. And we need help. We need salvation to come to us from somewhere. We need justice to come to us from somewhere. And thankfully, God already had a plan. And here it is in black and white in the prophetic book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus showed up at Bethlehem. Ready? Let's go. Isaiah 59:14. Justice is turned back. So fairness is not being done, even though that's what God wants. That's what we should be doing. And righteousness stands far away. Righteousness is doing the right thing according to God's standards. And yet, it's not here. It's elsewhere. Not because of God, because of us. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. So, we are not letting truth get in where it belongs. Uprightness get in where it belongs because of our sin. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So the people, Isaiah is thinking in his time period in particular, but it's true in pretty much all eras. The people who actually pull back from doing the wrong thing end up getting preyed upon. People take advantage of them. Now comes the part I want you to pay particular attention to. He who is saw it. So God observed all of this, and it displeased him that there was no justice. God is not happy when people do not live holy lives like he intended. God made us as humanity in his image, his likeness, to be like him. He wanted us to be holy as he is holy, to be loving as he is loving. And so when he sees us acting outside the parameters that he designed us for, it doesn't make him happy. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Now, Isaiah is portraying here the imagery of God being a little surprised to make it more dramatic. God knew that this was the way it was going to play out. Understand that. But God looks all over earth, and there's no one that will fix the problem. And so what does he do? Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. So God decided to fix it himself. Now, again, we're playing a dramatic scene here for illustration purposes. We know from other passages of Scripture that God knew what he was going to do before he laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus is the Lamb of God offered before the foundation of the earth. God had already made that determination. That was how it was going to play out. So here is a presentation of how he who is salvation came down to planet earth to fix the problem that nobody else could fix. And he came dressed for the occasion. Verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. So he came dressed as a warrior. And I want you to pay attention that the Apostle Paul uses quotations from Isaiah in particular, and I think one from the book of the Psalms, whenever he constructs his description of the armor of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I grew up being told by teachers and commentaries and stuff that Paul was sitting there chained to a Roman soldier in full dress, uniform, and he goes, "Oh, you know what? I think I could make an allegory out of all the pieces of that armor, and so I'm going to start writing it down." As I became a much more serious Bible student in my adulthood and expanded my reading through the entirety of Scripture, I came to passages like Isaiah's quotations here, and I realized, no, Paul wasn't looking at a Roman soldier's uniform. He was thinking about Jesus dressing up for the occasion of invading planet Earth as our warrior of salvation. By the way, just as a side historical note, Roman soldiers inside the walls of Rome during this time period did not wear uniforms. They were in civilian dress. It was one of the ways that the Roman people made it clear that they were not occupied by their own military. So you got to readdress your picture of Paul chained to that soldier. The soldier would have probably been in a toga. Back to the text. And I'm going to put Jesus in here because that is the fulfillment. Jesus put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Yes, a helmet is to keep you from getting your bell rung, right? To get knocked out of the battle because you lose consciousness and stuff. But in this case, Jesus brings salvation in his name. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So Jesus came dressed for battle. His first battle was to resist sin as a human being, and he won. His second battle was to take down the power of Satan, which was this threat of death that he held over everybody. So Jesus died and rose again and broke the power of Satan. And then, when he was done with his uniform, he handed it off to us. That's what Paul is all about in Ephesians chapter 6, by the way. Put on the full armor of God. That is, put on the tested armor of Jesus Christ. He came dressed to win, and he left it for us to overcome. So, wear it. Verse 18. According to all their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands or the borderlands, he will render repayment. That's about the second coming. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will bring back full atonement, as in redemption of our bodies, to those that have been saved by his blood already. But he will also render judgment to those that have rejected and rebelled and warred against him and his people. In verse 19, the result of that, so they shall fear the name of he who is, and he who is salvation, Jesus, from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. So basically from one direction to the other as the sun moves. And he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of he who is drives. So Jesus comes overwhelming all opposition at his second coming. He comes like a flood, comes as a whirlwind. And then we have another nice quote used in the book of Romans, chapter 11 this time. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares he who is. The context of Romans chapter 11 is Paul saying, specifically to Gentile believers in Jesus, God is not done with the Israeli ethnic group. He has provided them salvation through Jesus the Son. And yes, some of them have rejected that at this point in time, but there are going to be many who come back to him. And thus, all Israel will be saved. That is, the non-Israelis that have been grafted into the tree of Israel, the tree of salvation, the non-Israelis that have been adopted into the Israeli family. We're talking about Gentiles who embrace Jesus as Messiah, but also Jewish people, Israeli people who may have rejected him in the past, but have now embraced him. When I teach from Romans chapter 11, I always connect it to Revelation chapter 11, because you have the two witnesses that seem to be running an evangelistic ministry among Israelis in and around Jerusalem during the 3.5 years leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I honestly believe that there's going to be a huge revival amongst ethnic Israelis to embrace Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah at that time. And so the Redeemer is going to come out of Zion. He already has. I mean, that's where he did his redemptive work the first time, dying on the cross, resurrecting from the tomb. Next time around, he appears in the skies over Jerusalem. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares he who is. So there will be those who embrace him. Verse 21, and as for me, this is my covenant with them, says he who is. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says he who is, from this time forth and forevermore. I think that is an eternal promise. I think that is a promise related to the second coming of Jesus, the millennial period, and eternity thereafter. That once you have embraced the salvation of Jesus and have been called into his eternal presence with your brand new body, thus you will always be with him. God's Spirit will always be with us from that point on. And that is why we have this, I think, lovely song that comes up next, Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord, the glory of He who is, has risen upon you. So get up, get happy, shine it out, because God's glory is here. Yehoshua, Jesus, He who is God's salvation, He has arrived as the light of salvation for us. Behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. That's the sin. But He who is will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. That's the salvation. That's the solution. And verse 3, and nations, ethnic groups, goyim, the Gentiles, shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And that has been true ever since the time of the new covenant getting started amongst the Gentiles. We have been coming to the light in droves. And our leaders, non-Israeli leaders in the kingdoms, the nations, many of them have also embraced the true light. And that's great. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. This passage, I got mixed feelings about it, because some people use it to talk about the returns of his ethnic Israelis back to the homeland, back to the promised land, back to the area around Jerusalem. It happened in the 4th century, excuse me, the 5th century and 6th century B.C. It happened in the 18th, 19th, 20th centuries, where ethnic Israelis, having problems elsewhere in the world, decided to go back to their ancestral homeland and establish the modern state of Israel. So a lot of people look at all of that and go, this is how it's being fulfilled, is that ethnic groups were helping Israelis get home. And that's true. You remember, it was Gentiles that helped the people come back from the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. It was Gentiles that often helped the people come back from the far-flung places of the world in the modern era to come back and establish the modern state of Israel. So yeah, that's all true. But I think there is an ultimate fulfillment here of the gathering together that will happen when the trumpet is sounded and Jesus splits the sky and He gathers all His people, regardless of their ethnicity, and therefore including a lot of ethnic Israelis, back to the area on New Earth where Jerusalem is, where the boundaries of the Promised Land are in their new state. And so I think some of that is about all of those periods. Okay, verse 6, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come, that's south of the Promised Land. They shall bring gold and frankincense. That's interesting. You've got foreigners bringing Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh, but this is in the context of people bringing great things to the Holy Land in celebration of the return of all God's people together into a brand new situation. They shall bring good news, the praises of He who is, all the flocks of Kedar. Again, that's south of Israel. Shall be gathered to you, the rams of Nabaoth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Now that, the mentioning of sacrificial animals, that very much is going to be tied in with the return from the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles when they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the altar, reestablished the worship, and God sets the stage through that for the coming of the Messiah. And so the temple that Zerubbabel built was a budget temple. And they had trouble getting it started, and they had trouble finishing it. And then a few centuries later, King Herod the Great, who was not an ethnic Jew, although there's a possibility he might have had a little bit of Jewish blood in him, but he was not an ethnic Jew, but he was Jewish by religion. And he goes to the Jewish people after he becomes the Roman king of the Jews, and he says, when our forefathers came back to this land under Zerubbabel, they built a budget temple. I want to beautify it. I want to make it majestic to represent the God whom we worship. And so he expands the Temple Mount and makes a glorious temple. Not quite as good as Solomon's, but it was certainly a place that people from all over the Roman Empire and beyond wanted to see whenever they came to the eastern end of the Mediterranean basin. And so I think this passage, verse 7, has got to be talking about that period of time in history. Verse 8, who are these that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastlands, the borderlands, shall hope for me. The ships of Tarshish first. Ships of Tarshish, I think in this context, has a style of ship in mind. And the style of ship was found in both the Med and in the Red Sea and the Indian Ocean. And so it's talking about bringing people to the promised land from all directions on the water. To bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them for the name of He who is your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. He's made you into something special. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. Again, we can see that being true when they came back from Assyrian and Babylonian exile. But we also have talked about the glory of New Jerusalem being described in the book of Isaiah elsewhere. And so maybe a little bit of that is here too. Your gates will be, excuse me, I skipped a line that I shouldn't have skipped. For in my wrath I struck you, which is true, but in my favor I have mercy on you, which is also true. So God did punish for sin, but when repentance comes, when salvation comes, He then brings mercy and blessing. Verse 11, your gates shall be open continually day and night. They shall not be shut. That is actually how the gates of New Jerusalem are described. Not with those exact words, but it's alluded to. That people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. So the gates are open 24/7 so that people can come in at any time and bring good things to offer to God. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. So those that are in rebellion, of course, won't make it into the new heaven and new earth. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine. Those are all tree types. To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Again, the temple of Zerubbabel, which then became the renovations done by King Herod the Great, involved bringing in fine-grained lumber from up in Lebanon to make it beautiful. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the City of He Who Is, and Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So Jerusalem is going to become important. And it certainly did. It became the stage upon which the Messiah arrived the first time. And we all know it will become the stage to which the Messiah comes the second time. Although that Jerusalem will be done away with, and a better one will take its place eventually. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. So what used to be bad will now be good. You shall suck the milk of the nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. Those are metaphors that kind of go over our heads today. The idea is that everybody's going to want to be participants in your life to help you out. And you shall know that I am he who is your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And then a little bit of a contrast here as to how great it's going to be in this celebratory period. Instead of bronze, which is a nice metal, nice and yellow, kind of a goldish color, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, which is strong, that's true, I'm going to bring silver, which is much more valuable and much more shiny. Instead of wood, I'll bring bronze, which is better than wood. Instead of stones, I'm going to bring iron. Iron is better than stones. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. So if you're going to work for someone, wouldn't you want to work for peace? If you're going to work for someone, wouldn't you want to work for righteousness? Of course. Violence shall be no more heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And most certainly, I think this last section, verses 17 and 18, must be talking about after Jesus' second coming. Well, have a great weekend. Mark your place. I'll see you next time we get into the Word.